Have you ever had that kind of experience? A circumstance you were completely unprepared for. Your safe, secure world broken apart. Well, such experiences in a fallen world are not uncommon. And they create all kinds of emotions in our souls and all kinds of thoughts in our minds. And if you're a Christian, the emotions and the thoughts can be unsettling. The kinds of things we don't like to talk about or open up to others. Thoughts like these. Have you ever felt forgotten by God? You've known Him, you've sensed His presence, you've experienced His grace, but He seems to have forgotten you. He seemed to have dropped off His radar screen. Have you ever felt God was avoiding you? Not responding to your needs? Indifferent to your pain? Have you ever felt that your circumstances seemingly were out of God's control? If He loved me, if He was in control, this wouldn't be happening. My suffering doesn't make sense. Well, all you have to do is live long enough and you will encounter suffering. Suffering that to various degrees is painful and perplexing. It comes in all shapes and sizes. In a room like this, filled with this many people, no doubt it is present in some form. Perhaps yours seems minor, a string of what seems like inconveniences, but they start to pile up. And maybe the bills pile up. And life has gone from being a joy to being a hassle. Maybe you're in a job and you're laboring and you're seeking to be faithful, but it seems that at every turn you are opposed. Your efforts to excel are thwarted. Your contributions are marginalized. And as you sit here, you're aware that tomorrow morning you are required to show up once again in a context that you despise, you dread, fraught with temptations. Maybe your heart is broken over a wayward child. You have prayed for this child, starting in the crib, for years. And yet, from your vantage point, your child's soul seems to just get harder. And her pursuit of sin seems stronger. And your relationship seems increasingly distant. You might be experiencing a prolonged and chronic illness. And maybe the cause is mysterious. It's mystifying the doctors. There is no diagnosis. Maybe the cause is all too clear. And treatment options are, well, they're not happy thoughts. And maybe they're dwindling. And maybe there's little or no medical hope. Or to make matters worse, maybe the person experiencing this illness is your spouse. Or your child. Perhaps you find yourself identifying with one of these scenarios to some degree. Or maybe the details of your own scenario are vivid in your mind. You're familiar with the weariness and the discouragement that can accompany suffering like this. Short-term suffering, long-term suffering. If so, I want to invite you to join me this morning in listening in to someone. We are going to overhear someone pray. Someone who, like you, is familiar with suffering and with the discouragement and the hopelessness that can accompany it. This man that we're going to listen to this morning, well, he knows how you feel. And more importantly, God knows how you feel. In fact, it was God who inspired David to record his emotions and his experiences and to preserve his emotions and experiences so that we this morning might listen in, so that we might encounter the same God he encountered, so that we might find hope and comfort and guidance in the midst of our own experience. So let's turn our attention to Psalm 13 and let's listen as David prays. But not only as David prays, let's listen as God Himself speaks to us through His holy word. Well, in this prayer, we see David on something of a journey with his God. And this journey has three simple stages: questions, requests, and finally declarations. So the first stage we see in the first two verses is questions. Verse 1. How long, O Lord? So at the very outset of this psalm, we get a glimpse of a suffering soul. But it's not a silent soul. In fact, four times in two verses, we hear this plea, how long? How long? How long? How long? These are the words of a man on the verge of despair. His suffering seems endless, and he has endured over time. He is weary, and you know it's about to the point where he can hardly imagine life without this suffering. But note something very important. What is his cry? It is, how long, O Lord? Do you see? So this isn't some primal scream. David is not burying his head in a pillow and just undergoing catharsis. Okay, I feel better. No, he is addressing his pain and anguish to his God. And it's not just to his God. You see the little word there, O Lord? It's all caps, the L-O-R-D. When you see that in your Bibles, that is not the word Lord like a master. That is the name of God. That is Yahweh. That is the name that God revealed to Moses, by which God's covenant people would understand God and relate to God and call upon God. It's God's personal name to the people He has chosen. And so you see, in the midst of His suffering, David is not just venting. He's calling out to his God, the one, the very one who promised to be with His people always. This is an act of faith. It's turning to the one who promised to help, because he is the only one who can help. And as he does turn to God, he pours out to God his deepest thoughts, his deepest anguish, his deepest questions. Questions common to many who suffer. Look at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? So the first question his suffering causes is this: God's forgotten me. Have you ever felt like that? You've walked with God, you've known God, you've experienced rich fellowship with God, you have seen answers to prayer, you have observed fruit in your life that can only be attributed to God. You know God. This is your God. But then something happens. And your relationship changes. And you feel, have you forgotten me, God? Remember me? Remember me? Are you aware of what I'm going through? Do you know how bad this hurts? Surely you do. Don't you? Don't you? Oh. The feelings intensify. How long will you hide your face from me? So now it's not just God has forgotten me. Now it's God's hiding from me. At first, he was overlooking me, but now he's turned away from me. And that's the idea behind the metaphor. Do you remember that blessing that God himself gave to Aaron to proclaim over the people of Israel? It's found in Numbers 6, verses 24 and 25. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face upon you and give you peace. That's the blessing of God, the gaze of God. Well, this is the opposite. He's not making his face to shine. He's hiding his face. This is the language of curse and alienation. David has lost all sense of God's presence and God's blessing. He had known God's presence. Oh, definitely. But now he's mainly aware of God's absence. We see the emotional effects of this experience in verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul? Now, this is a difficult phrase. One translation puts it, how much must I wrestle with my thoughts? I would paraphrase it this way. How long must I torment myself with worry? How long is it going to be me inside my soul wondering and worrying? So his external suffering is intensified by internal turmoil. And not just turmoil. Look again at verse 2. And have sorrow in my heart all the day. An anxious, restless heart, a sorrowful, downcast heart. And then to make the picture complete, to make the suffering complete, it's not just Godward turning away, it's not just inward in turmoil, it's also outward. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, may well be this enemy is death on the heels of a sickness. And that's probably what David is facing, based on the language of verse 3. It could be a personal adversary opposing him. Whatever it is, you can fill in the blank, it is certainly this, adversity. Something that opposes him. Something that threatens to conquer him. Something that is on the verge of triumphing over him. And so David's left with, how long? You feel that? How long? How long? How long? Maybe you feel that way now. I guarantee you someone does in here. You're not alone. You are not alone. We are to derive faith and comfort knowing that David himself experiences God's absence. The same man lying in a field under the stars who could pin the Lord, he's my shepherd. I won't lack anything. Same man writes, how long will you hide your face from me? How long? Forever? Think it not strange when you experience God's absence. It is a common dart from the enemy of our souls. These cries should also encourage us because they're not merely David's words. These are God's words. Brothers and sisters, God knows how you feel. God gave voice to your feelings right here in Scripture. And through this text is a gift. This text is an invitation to come to Him, to pour out your heart to Him, to be honest with Him, to cast your cares upon Him, to process life in His very presence. It's an invitation. Now, I want to be clear on this point. We can make two mistakes when we come to such cries. One is to think, I can't do that. These cries are offensive to God. It's a blasphemy. Or we can look down on others and say, oh, you're in unbelief. Those words reveal a lack of faith. Come on, brother. Untrue. Untrue. See, God's purposes are always wise, but they're not always clear, are they? And bringing our questions to God is not unbelief, it's faith. It's unbelief to stuff them down and deny them. It's faith to bring them to God. Because only He can bring perspective. Only He can sustain you. Only He can comfort you. Now, equally mistaken and equally untrue is the all too common, very modern assumption that, you know, we ought to express our anger to God. It's healthy to be angry with God. Go ahead, let Him have it. He can take it. That's terribly wrong. That is terribly wrong. Yes, we can, we must express our anguish to God. David patterns that for us right here. But we must never make ourselves God's judge. We must never disapprove of something that God plans or that God allows. We sinful creatures with twisted hearts, we blind Christians, we see about this much of reality. It's all around us and we're looking through a straw. We must never say, charge God with injustice or say, why? I see no reason for this, as Calvin put it. It doesn't mean we don't feel that sometimes. I felt that. It just means that we bring that to God humbly and we confess it. We confess it. We turn and then we say, Lord, how long? I don't get it. You do. Help. That's why the psalm is so encouraging. See, one of the purposes for the psalms, it doesn't just teach us propositions. It also is intended to guide our responses to God. In the midst of a forest of life, the Psalms come and just cut a path right through and show us, okay, this is how I relate to God. This is how I interact with God. In the Psalms' worship and in their supplication, they provide a model for our own worship and our supplication. And so does this psalm. This cry to God. This psalm is meant to help give us a voice. It's meant to help give voice to our anguish and our cries and our pain to God. See, David is not avoiding the subject. He was apparently earlier. He's not just alone in a corner. I just don't want to think about it. I can't go there. It hurts too much. That's not what David's doing. He comes to God and says, here it is, help. So often our tendency in suffering is we isolate ourselves and we spend our energy reviewing and rethinking and mulling over and regretting and worrying and anticipating and marshaling resources and wondering and scheming and as if there's comfort and relief in rehearsing our suffering over and over. That kind of introspection, it's understandable. But it also can be a form of self-sufficiency. It can be an expression of pride. We're trying to understand, we're trying to resolve, we're trying to deliver ourselves instead of humbling ourselves and crying out to God. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. So David is humble here. And I have experienced this far too many times. I mean, when I have for periods of time neglected prayer, and inevitably, eventually, when my busy life slows down, I experience the absence of God. And then it's just no surprise that there is no evident sustaining grace in my life. There's some wonderful, succinct, just startlingly simple counsel for the suffering in the book of James. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. It's as if James has been reading the Psalms. David was suffering. What did he do? He prayed. All right, let him pray. It's normal, necessary, helpful for us to study God's Word. Normal, necessary, helpful for us to obtain counsel. Normal, necessary, helpful to seek other remedies. But we can do all of those things and not do the most important thing, which is pray. So let us follow the example of the psalmist. Even when it's painful, even when it seems like there are no words, I'm empty, there's nothing left for me to say, I'm raw, I'm numb, God knows. Even then, pray. Even then, come. Even then, cry out. Pray to the God who knows. Pray to the God who cares. We actually get a glimpse of this grace that God promises in verse 3 as we move from the next stage of David's journey from questions to, secondly, requests. His questions actually brought him to a crossroads. He's crying, "How long? Have you forgotten? Have you hidden?" What's going to happen? Will he despair? Will he capitulate to the hopelessness? Will he give up? Will he turn his back? Between the lines, we see grace. Grace beckons him to pour out requests to God. He looks for help from God in the form of specific requests. Verse 3, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Three specific requests. Consider. Consider. Word just means look. Look at me. Regard me. But give me your attention. Recall what we said about number 6. David doesn't just want God to notice him. He doesn't just want eye contact with God. He wants God's look. He wants the look of God. And biblically, God's look is his personal regard, his gracious attention. The look of God is the favor of God. So it feels like God's hidden. He's absent. David wants his presence. Oh, shine your face upon me. Secondly, answer. Consider and answer me. Act on my behalf. Thirdly, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. I think referring both to a physical healing, and Most commentators would say that's what David is experiencing, a chronic illness, an illness that is leaves him vulnerable to death. So he's asking, light up my eyes. But I think also a spiritual illumination is being asked for. As God, as you shine your face on me, I will then see clearly as well. Do you see what David's asking for? He's not just asking for, just get this stuff away from me. Just deliver me. Just get the hassles, the hurt. I want to be done with him, so I just get on with life as usual. That's not what David is asking for. He desires to be near to God. That's what he's asking for. He wants to be aware again of God's presence. He wants to experience richness of fellowship with God and all the blessings that come when we encounter him. Commentator Peter Craigie puts it this way: but there is more than a prayer for physical health in the psalmist, please. At a deeper level, he desires to return to close fellowship with the Lord. David wants God. And that's precisely what you and I need in the midst of a trial. Or in the midst of prosperity. Because if you're not experiencing a trial now, if you're not suffering now, you will. So let this prepare you. Much help can come from church. Much help can be found with friends. Much help can be found from medical care if you're sick. Much help can come with financial provision if you're poor. Much help can come from the legal system if you are wronged. But the psalmist looks higher. The psalmist points us higher. As David Powelson put it in an article he wrote, first and foremost, the needy need God. And that's what you need. That's what I need in the midst of trial. Are you aware of that? Are you aware in your suffering, what do you consider your biggest need? Now, please, this is so easy for me to say. And this is in no way to diminish real, pressing, legitimate needs. It is, however, to recognize that only God can authentically meet your needs. In your tears, you need the one who will wipe away every tear from our eyes. In your broken heart, you need the one prophesied by Isaiah 61, who would come to bind up the brokenhearted. When death comes near, you or a loved one, we need the one who overcame death and hell and the grave and rose victorious and now sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. That's who we need. We need God. Well, David reaches the conclusion of his journey in verse 5, moving from questions to requests. Now, finally, declarations. Something happened to David between verses 4 and 5. Something happened to David after he poured out his anguish to God. Something happened to David after he made specific requests to God. Something happened when David made God his main preoccupation. Something happened when David made God the sole object of his dependence. Something happened when you do that. Something happened when you lean fully on God. What happened? He found him. He found God. I love the way Daniel Estes captures this. Through his tears, he catches a glimpse of God. Despite his turmoil, he chooses to trust. with parched lips and quavering voice, he begins to sing. Despite all the observable evidence and contrary to his human feelings, the psalmist finds his security and confidence in Yahweh. He laid hold again of the God he knew and the God he loved. And by the grace of God, he transferred his focus, he transferred his preoccupation from the twists and turns and instabilities of life and whatever trial he was experiencing. He transferred his focus from those things to the character and the promises of God. Oh, what a needy transference. What a helpful transference. He remembered who God was. What did he remember? He remembered a couple of things. First of all, he remembered God's unfailing love. God's unfailing love. Verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. Now that phrase, steadfast love, translates one word in the original. It is one of the richest, one of the most beautiful words in the whole Old Testament. You see translations rendering it sometimes loving kindness, or here steadfast love, or unfailing love, sometimes even faithfulness. We must not read our common and our culture's conception of mere emotion into that word. That's not what David is remembering. God has warm fuzzies about me. No. This is the love by which God freely commits himself to someone. This is God's covenant love. This is a kind of love that is freely given, no obligation, mercifully offered, usually given from one in power to one in need, and a love that expresses a commitment to that relationship that won't stop. It's God's loyal love. David remembered this: God is loyal to me. He bound himself to me and he's not letting go. That's the kind of God we serve. David remembered who God was. Yes, that's right. My mind is clearing. This is not the divine watchmaker who sets the world in motion and then withdraws to his office to smoke a pipe. He's not the God of the gaps who establishes laws of physics and then lets the world go along. And then every once in a while, when he's really needed, he intervenes. It's not a demanding God who acts only when you do it right and when you suffered long enough and when you earned enough for him to care. No, this is a God whose uncontested reign towers over the universe, who carries along all things by the word of his power, be it a sparrow in the air or the hairs on your head. Nothing. The atom in this thing, if God just lets go, this thing doesn't just exist. It disintegrates. God's upholding it all. And in his infinite wisdom, staggering wisdom, he's working all things throughout all the universe and all 6 billion people on the earth. He's working it all to accomplish unfathomable, good, and wise purposes for his glory.
Amen.
And for you, if you're a Christian, he's a God who for no other reason than his mercy and grace chose you and set his affection upon you and brought you kicking and screaming to himself and bound you to him. And now is working in your life all of the energy of omnipotence at work in your life to accomplish your ultimate good and to bring you inexorably to your destiny of being conformed to the image of his perfect Son. That's who this God is.
Praise God.
Well, David remembers. And God wants us to remember. He had lost the grip. He lost his grasp on it, but he's got it again. You know, he lost sight of it, but he sees it again. What do you do with that kind of God? When you get it, when you get that, what do? You worship. But you also trust. Look what he says. I have trusted in your steadfast love. You rest. You fall at his feet. You, by his grace, you in his presence, you lay aside all doubts and accusations and uncertainties and anxieties and unknown outcomes and dire consequences. You lay it all aside and you say, Lord, I'm trusting in your merciful, freely given, undeserved, grab me by the ankle and not let me go, loyal love. That's what I'm trusting in. I don't know what it's going to. I don't know what's going to happen. My circumstances may not change. Pain may persist. Grief may linger. But you've got something. You've got someone who will meet you in that suffering, and who will sustain you through that suffering. And listen, who will use every second of that suffering for your ultimate good? Every second. No waste. And for his ultimate glory. What else did he remember? Well, he remembered God's salvation. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He's remembered God's character. Now he remembers God's promise. God promises to deliver his people. He promises to save his people. He promises to rescue his people. Now note something important. Nothing's changed. David's circumstances have not changed to an objective observer looking at him. Huh? Nothing happened. But inside, everything changed. Because David turned his gaze above his suffering. And do you know what he saw? He saw arching over the vistas of his suffering. He saw arching over the vistas of his entire life God's promise to deliver and to bring him into the fullness of life that comes with fellowship with God, to forgive his sins, to bring him near, to bless him, to fulfill the purpose for which he was created, worship and fellowship with God face to face. We tend to think of our suffering, and I say this tenderly to people whose suffering I can't relate to or imagine, but we tend to think of our suffering as the most serious possible condition that could transpire. But let me also say, this is God's truth, this is Scripture. There is something that greatly exceeds the seriousness of your suffering. Our sin. Standing guilty of sin and rebellion and treason and arrogance before a holy God who deserves and demands our allegiance and who must, in the integrity of his holiness, judge all wickedness in his moral universe. To be in that situation is far more serious than any temporal suffering we could imagine. And that is the predicament that God remedied when he sent his one and only Son to hang on a cross and to take in his own person all the penalty for sin, of every sin that would ever be forgiven, in order to save, to rescue, to deliver every person who would ever be saved. So that rebellious sinners could experience the loving gaze of God and fullness of life in His presence forever. So let us allow this to put our suffering in perspective. Let us not only bring our suffering to a compassionate God, but let us also become freshly aware, more aware of the gracious, undeserved salvation this God has provided in Jesus Christ. Well, quickly, David's meditation turns into praise. Look at verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Note that unusual phrase, the past tense. He has dealt bountifully with me. I mean, David's talking like it's already happened. This is a positive thinking. This isn't, no, I'm really not hurting. I'm really not suffering. No. He's not denying hardship. But it is an expression of certainty. Certainty that when he looks back over this trial, when he looks back over his life, he is going to have only praise to offer to God. At that point, there will be no uncertainty. There will be no confusion. There will be no perplexity of soul. There will be no anguish. There will be no questions. There will be no how longs. He's convinced that when he looks back, he will sing with a full-throated song, He has dealt bountifully with me. And brothers and sisters, our song will be no different. You may be suffering unspeakable pain. There's going to be a day, God promises you, there's going to be a day you're going to say, oh, what I didn't know. What I experienced in that moment. He has dealt bountifully with me. And you know what? We have even more reason to be certain of this than David did. Because these words don't only give voice to David's heart. There was another person who felt these things. He actually was a descendant of David. His name was Jesus. And he cried a very similar cry, quoting from a psalm, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But here's the difference. His suffering didn't take him by surprise. His suffering was completely undeserved. And unlike us, God really did forsake him. He forsook him because he took upon himself our sin. He forsook him so that we would not be forsaken. He hid his face from Jesus so that he could shine his face upon ours. Jesus knows how you feel. And he went before us so that we might never, ever be separated from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus.